Take your Bibles with me this evening and open to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, if you find Psalms, you can turn through Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes, or on the other side of it, you might hit Jeremiah or Isaiah and turn back a little bit, and right there you'll find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 6. Our text for this evening is the whole of chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, and it really marks the halfway point of this book. In fact, I thought that we might call our study tonight Solomon's midterm exam. But if you're in school and you're halfway through the term, they give you an exam to make sure you learned everything that you covered in the first half. And that is exactly what Solomon is going to do tonight. It's a review of life under the sun, as Solomon has analyzed it so far. His review covers a number of subjects that are by now in Ecclesiastes quite familiar to us. In these 12 verses, Solomon will touch on the subject of money. He'll talk about success. He'll talk about futility or emptiness, about the inability of wisdom to deliver completely from the pain of life due to the fall of Adam and sin. He will talk about contentment and God-honoring living, and then finally the sovereignty of God. All six of those topics are old friends in Ecclesiastes. They're well-worn paths in the woods and the fields of this book. Well, adopting Solomon's spirit of review then tonight, I was trying to think through the scripture this week to think of some examples of Ecclesiastes' kind of wisdom in practice. Ecclesiastes' wisdom being lived out in other places and other people in the scripture. You know, we've found this book to be life-changing. I certainly have. And my assumption is that others that read it, even those who came in the Bible after Ecclesiastes was written, that they must have found the wisdom of Ecclesiastes life-changing as well. And as I cast my mind around and thought through the scriptures for some examples of Ecclesiastes' wisdom in action, I kept coming back to one person. I kept coming back to one person in the Bible. And there is one man who constantly exemplified the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, and that man was the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that Paul was familiar with Ecclesiastes. He gives us the clearest New Testament reference to it in Romans 8, 20 and 21, where he said, "For the creation was subjected to futility," talking about the sin of Adam and the results of the fall. "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption." Now, that reference to the futility of creation in this world of sin until God sets us free from it all, that's Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. That's Ecclesiastes in one verse. The world is wallowing along hip deep in the mud and the mire of the curse and Adam's sin. It's subject to groaning and futility until God brings all things to judgment and sets all things right in Jesus Christ. But you know, it isn't just that allusion to Ecclesiastes that tells you that Paul was a student of this great Old Testament work of wisdom. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. We're actually going to be over around the New Testament for a minute or two now. Turn to Philippians. Drop your bulletin, a piece of paper there in Ecclesiastes, and turn to the New Testament just to walk around for a moment in the footsteps of Paul and see how Ecclesiastes had influenced the apostle. Philippians chapter 4, let's start there. Some of Solomon's most important lessons in Ecclesiastes are on the subject of money and on the importance of contentment as you interact with the money that God gives you. We saw that at the end of chapter 5, for those of you who have been a part of our study ongoing. We saw that at the end of chapter 5, how Solomon encouraged a God-given contentment as a key to living wisely in life. Well, guess what Paul taught people? Guess what Paul lived in his own life? Exactly what Solomon taught. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul has just received a gift from the Philippian church. He's in Rome under house arrest. He's received it from the man named Epaphroditus, and he is sending this letter back with Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." Their financial concern. They were helping him with a gift. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That is, not quite word for word, but thought for thought, exactly what Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20 last week. We are to love a God-given contentment. We are not to love money. Paul didn't focus on how much money he did have or how much money he didn't have. He was content whether his pockets were jingling with coins or whether his pockets were as empty as a beggar's purse. And notice what Paul said was the source of his ability to be content. Verse 13, "I can do all things through him, through God, through Christ, who strengthens me." That all things is not just general. It's actually pretty specific in this context. It refers to living contentedly with either much or with little. How could Paul live like that? Well, by focusing on God. God is the giver of good gifts. God is the giver of the power to enjoy those gifts. God is the God who is the focus of contentment. Now, if Paul were writing a paper in school for a class, he would have needed to footnote that. He would have needed to footnote that to Ecclesiastes 5, because it's not a direct quote, but you know what? He stole the idea from there. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll see more of the same. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Contentment based on God's empowerment to enjoy his gifts, that's straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 9. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, you see more of the same. Verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "Godliness is actually a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." That was exactly Solomon's point. It's almost a word-for-word quote from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. He continues on in verse 8. He says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation, and a snare or a trap, a pit, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." So you have on one side contentment and how important it is to godliness and wise living, and on the other side the foolishness of loving money and chasing money. That is exactly what Ecclesiastes 5 is all about. Notice verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." That is exactly what Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. God gives good gifts, different levels to different people, but God gives those gifts so that they can be enjoyed. Enjoyed in the sharing and enjoyed in the using. That, if I were grading a paper as Paul's teacher, should have been another footnote. We say, okay, well, are there other examples of Paul embracing and applying the wisdom of Ecclesiastes? Certainly. One of Solomon's most striking lessons in Ecclesiastes was found in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. There, Paul said, "Every work that is done under the sun is done out of the motivation of rivalry and comparing and this competition with other people." And he said, "That only brings frustration and futility to life." Well, did Paul ever apply that wisdom? You bet he did. In Philippians 1, Paul mentioned that while he was under house arrest in Rome, other preachers were using that opportunity to preach the gospel freely in Rome. Well, that's good. Some were doing that because they were encouraged by Paul's example of courage in the face of Roman persecution and all that. Others, however, Paul says there, were doing it motivated by selfish ambition, motivated by rivalry, hoping, says Paul, to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, is Paul going to rise to their bait? Right? Is he going to sink down to the level of their comparing, competing, rivalry-driven tactics? What then, says Paul? only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Paul knew very well and embraced Solomon's wisdom about not increasing your frustration by burning with a spirit of rivalry and comparing with other people. He refused to be drawn into a comparison game with those other preachers. Another major theme in the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes is the frustration and agony that can be caused by injustice, that can be caused by oppression in the world. Solomon said, "Don't panic when you see oppression. It's going to be there because men are sinners and this is a fallen, sinful world. Correct it where you can, but don't panic because God has appointed a time to judge it." You know, Paul followed that advice exactly. That's why he could take his 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, his 2-year house arrest in Rome, his beatings by the city magistrates at Philippi, and all the rest that happened to Paul. That's why he could take all of that so calmly and so trustingly. Although he was unjustly a prisoner of the Romans by means of the manipulations of his Jewish opponents, in Ephesians 4, nonetheless, Paul described himself as the prisoner of the Lord. He wasn't a prisoner of the Romans. He wasn't a prisoner of the Jews. He said, God's in charge. When Alexander the coppersmith caused him much harm and the gospel much harm, in 2 Timothy 2, 4, verse 14, Paul said, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Well, Paul, you should have footnoted Ecclesiastes 3, 16, and 17, which says, "God will judge suppression, for there is a time for every matter and every deed." Paul could do what he did without being discouraged because he knew that God would judge those who oppressed him. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon spoke of the benefits of companionship and friendship. Right? Talked about, yeah, you know, two lie down together and they stay warm, and if one falls down, the other will be able to help him up and all that. Paul used that wisdom, definitely. When he went out on his missionary journeys, did Paul do that alone? No, he always took one or preferably two others with him. On the first journey, it was Barnabas and John Mark. On the second journey, it was Silas, and then he picked up Timothy on the way. John Mark's abandonment of the team on the first missionary journey was Paul's reason not to take John Mark with on the second journey. You see, Solomon said that a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. And if John Mark abandoned them again on the second journey, they would be down to 2 strands, and that rope might be broken. Paul didn't want that. It wasn't Ecclesiastes wise. So Paul always went out on a team because Ecclesiastes talked about that wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon displays a healthy distrust of human wisdom and human intellect. Paul displayed that same attitude when he wrote the Corinthian epistles. He focused them on Christ and the simplicity of the gospel, not on eloquent speeches and entertaining academic intellectual language. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon warned about the fleeting nature of fame and popularity. You know, you're popular one day and poof, it disappears and it's gone the next. Paul knew all about that. He went from Saul, the up-and-coming Jewish zealot who is rapidly outdistancing his contemporaries as he ascended the ladder of Jewish social and religious life. He went from that to Paul, a convert to Christ, rejected and hated by his family, hated by his culture, and sometimes even by other Christians. In Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, Solomon warned about the dangers of what he calls foolish religion. Foolish religion, as Solomon defined it, was being hasty or impulsive as you pray to God, demanding things from God, as if God somehow, because you say it, has to do it, and is sort of demanding, you know, I want this new car, I want this wealth, I want this whatever, you know. That kind of demanding sort of attitude in prayer. Solomon called it foolish religion, a misuse of prayer. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove his plaguing thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. When God's answer to him was clearly no, what did Paul do? Did he keep knocking on heaven's door, banging, demanding from God, saying, "You have to do this for me, God, because I've used the right faith formula, I said the right words," or whatever? No. Paul restrained his words. He heeded Solomon's counsel. Solomon said, "God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We are to pray, and we are to ask God for what we need and the desires of our heart. But you know, there is a foolish, demanding kind of prayer, and Paul avoided it because he knew Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon pointed out how foolish and wrong, or how foolish a wrong view of God's sovereignty can, how that can greatly increase the frustration of your life. If you don't view God's sovereignty rightly and embrace it, man, life just, when things go wrong, you get angry with God, you get upset at God, and it leads to a very high level of frustration. Just ask Job. Has any man in the Bible or any time since had a stronger, more muscular, more joyful understanding of and submission to the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul did? Solomon also teaches you in Ecclesiastes that you need to keep God at the center of life. You need to keep God at the center of life. It's the only way to combat the frustrating, disappointing, empty effects of the fall. Here's a sample of one of Paul's prayers. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. That sounds like a God-centered man to me. Paul learned the lesson of Ecclesiastes. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes. We're not to this point yet, but most of you are familiar with the ending of it. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes by charging you to remember your Creator in the days when you were young. And he did that for a specific reason, not just to help you stay on track when you're young, but to help you stay on track when you're old. And Solomon pictured that in Ecclesiastes 12, when you're old and the gradual decay and loss of age, loss of physical ability, loss sometimes of mental ability and all that. He pictured that by a falling down old house in Ecclesiastes 12. He said, you know, if you have the foundation laid, though, if you have remembered your Creator from the time when you were young all the way up to the time when you are now very old, and physically and mentally you're just not up to, you know, the pace that you were before and all of that, he says, you know, if you've got that pattern laid down, then you'll be okay. Well, I suggest to you that following his conversion, Paul spent his whole life remembering his Creator, placing his hope and his confidence and his trust in God. Do you remember when Paul's house was falling down? When he reached his old age, the last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, and the last theological words in that letter that he wrote? Do you remember what he said? He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." That's a man who had remembered his Creator when he was young and all the way through, even to when he was old. Solomon teaches you not to find your satisfaction, not to find your hope, not to find your happiness in this broken world, right? There's a lot of wonderful and good things in this world, but you know what? Not everything works the way that it should. And often we're disappointed and we're discouraged, and there's an emptiness to the things that we do, and we wonder, why are we here, and is it worth even trying? And all those kind of questions sometimes go through our mind. And Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes that you are not to put your, find your hope and your satisfaction and your happiness in this world. This world has been atomized, right? It is sin-cursed. Instead, he says, you are to look forward to the next when God judges everything that is wrong and fixes everything and makes it right. You know what? I've never heard of a man who more enthusiastically embraced Solomon's wisdom of looking forward to God's great fix in Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. No one has ever looked forward with more anticipation, with more enthusiasm, saying, this world is groaning and broken, but I'm looking forward to the fix when God sets it all right in Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, in this house we groan, in this body, in this life we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling place from heaven. To the Philippians, he wrote, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, we're here for now, but there is where we're a citizen. We also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, far from being the black sheep of the biblical family, Ecclesiastes was and is a foundational wisdom book. And if that survey of Paul's life and his teaching is any indication at all, I would suggest to you it must have been one of Paul's favorite Old Testament books. As much as Isaiah shaped Paul's view of salvation, and it shaped it a lot, so Ecclesiastes shaped Paul's view of sanctification, his daily attitudes, his daily actions, how he lived in the rough and tumble of this curse-marred, sin-fallen world. So, that's one way to review the book of Ecclesiastes. You can turn back to Ecclesiastes 6 now. That's one way to review it, to look at it lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. Great Old Testament book, loved, I believe, by Paul, applied all over in his life. That was my review of Ecclesiastes. Now let's look at Solomon's, right? Now let's look at Solomon's. Because in chapter 6, Solomon gives you what I've called his midterm exam. He's going to review, as I said, six subjects or six topics that he's already covered in the book, but he's going to bring them back to your attention before he moves on to some new subjects. The topics in order are money, success, futility, wisdom, contentment, and sovereignty. Start with money. Number one, money. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. So this is a common thing, he says. There's going to be an illustration. A man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Solomon talked all about money. In fact, he gave us five reasons not to love money. You remember the list from last time? Don't love money because money doesn't satisfy. The more you get, the more they take. Abundance breeds worry. Money goes as fast as it comes, and you can't take it with you. All of those realities teach you not to love money. But it would be a mistake to think that Solomon was pathologically negative about money. Neither frantically seeking it out, nor furiously scorning it, neither of those was Solomon's advice. What Solomon counsels is that you embrace a different attitude towards money altogether. Don't love money, he says. He says, what I want you to love is a God-given contentment, whether you have a lot of money or not much money at all. He taught that in chapter 5, verse 18. Through 20, verse 18, he says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and one's labor, which he toils under the sun. This is contentment. During the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. That contentment with the good gifts that God has given you, whatever level they're at, how much or how little it is, that's an important gift from God. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is the one who empowers us to enjoy what he gives. He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. If you're content with the gifts that God has given you, the finances and whatever it is around life that you have, if you're content with that, life will go much easier. You won't be so full of frustration and anger and resentment and bitterness and jealousy and greed and all the destructiveness that sin brings. Now, the man in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 had not embraced that attitude. He had not embraced that God-given contentment. He has enough wealth to have anything he wants. If he wants it, he buys it. He spends his money freely. He's not hoarding it. And he's surrounded then by pleasures and luxuries. His soul lacks nothing. Houses, lands, chariots, the finest clothes, armor, holidays on the Dead Sea, whatever he wants, he can have them. The mud's supposed to be good for your skin or whatever. Verse 2. Is a man whom God has given riches and wealth, and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. He has all the money he could ever want, but there's something missing because God has not empowered him to eat from them. Eating is a symbol of enjoyment here. God has not allowed him to enjoy it. God gave him wealth, but not the power to be content. Not until he starts loving God rather than loving money, not until that happens will he find what his soul longs for. And that is a theme that Solomon has developed throughout this book. Flip back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 25. Solomon says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God?" If you're going to try to enjoy what you have, whether it is little or much, but you don't have God at the center of that, no enjoyment, no satisfaction. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it's a gift of God." Only God, through Jesus Christ, can give you a true enjoyment of what you have. You see, idolatry, whether you're worshiping a little stone idol or a wood idol on a shelf, or whether you're worshiping a big bulging bank account that's full of money, idolatry will never satisfy the worship desires of your heart. Only God can satisfy that. Solomon learned that in chapter 2, didn't he? Earlier in chapter 2, he talked about in verse 4 about enlarging his works, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, ponds, trees, all of that stuff. He says, verse 7, "I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." He was rich. "Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines, whatever he wanted, his money allowed him to buy." He says in verse 9, "Then I became great, and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And you're thinking at this point, that sounds like a pretty good life, right? I would enjoy that. He says, "My heart was pleased because of all of my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor." Now, if you stop there, you think, oh, that's the opposite of what you said, Joel. He's got all this money and all this stuff, and he's satisfied in it, and God doesn't even need to be a part of the picture. Wealth and power, a seemingly infinite reservoir of money, they did bring temporary satisfaction, a temporary happiness, but only temporary. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity." It was empty. It was like the wisp of steam off a cup of tea on a cold winter morning. It was there for a moment, and then it was gone. He said it was striving after the wind, literally in Hebrew, shepherding the wind. You can shepherd sheep, you can shepherd goats, can't shepherd the wind. There's no profit under the sun. See, Solomon enjoyed it for a little while, but he found that unless you focus on God, the giver of wealth, and the one who empowers you to enjoy what he's given you, you'll never eat from, you'll never enjoy what he's given to you. In fact, it's so bad, back in chapter 6, Solomon says a foreigner or a stranger comes along and enjoys it for this guy. "It's a man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires." But it's a tragedy. Why? God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. The word severe affliction there, how bad this is, can I give you an illustration of it? You remember when they used to send you to prison? You didn't get to watch color TV and, you know, stuff like that. When they used to send you to prison, they gave you a big hammer and said, "There's a pile of rocks, break them up. And when you're done with that, then there's another pile of rocks over here, break them up." That would be a fitting example of what Solomon says here when he says, this is vanity and severe affliction. If you are going to love money, you are making sure then you are committing yourself to a life of breaking up rocks with a heavy hammer. You're going to be frustrated, exhausted, tired. It is foolish and godless wisdom. So, review point number one in Solomon's midterm exam is don't take up the sledgehammer of affliction by foolishly loving money. Wisely, speaking to believers, obviously, wisely diminish your frustration by loving God, by embracing the contentment that only our Lord Jesus Christ can give. That's Solomon's review of money. Next on his list is his teaching about success. Success. In chapter 2, we just read a bit of it, Solomon's kingdom-building endeavors and exercises there. We call this building up your kingdom, whether it's your little private kingdom, your business, your family, whatever, or Solomon's was really a kingdom. It had to do all with achievement and success. If I achieve enough, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then life will have meaning. Well, here in chapter 6, Solomon focuses on one specific kind of success, family success. As in many African cultures, the ancient Hebrew culture measured success in cows and kids, beasts and boys, girls and goats, right? Your wealth was measured in how big your herds were and how big your kids were, how many kids you had, right? How big your family was. We know that. That's common in Africa, and that was how they thought in the Old Testament period as well. A successful man was a fertile man. The more kids you had, the more successful you were. It's pretty simple. Chapter 6, verse 3. If a man fathers 100, wow. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, two ways of describing Old Testament success. If a man fathers 100 children, he lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. You see the contentment again? And he does not even have a proper burial, also very important in that culture. And Solomon says, better is a miscarriage than he. And better to be an aborted fetus, not ever have to come out, not even coming out of the womb alive, than to have that kind of life. Now, this guy is successful. He's successful in his family building. He's as successful in that as Solomon was in his kingdom building back in chapter 2. Now, he may not have had 700 wives and 300 concubines like Solomon did, but I think he had more than one wife. Can we agree on that? If he had 100 kids, I'm hoping, right? I'm hoping. It doesn't matter how many wives he had. They were pretty prolific, weren't they? I mean, the baby factories are working three shifts here in this verse, right? In the language of Psalm 128, his wives, they were very fruitful vines, and as a result, he had a whole forest of olive plants around his table. And so this man is, by any standard of measure in the ancient Near East, extremely successful. What's his problem then? His soul is not satisfied with good. He's not put God at the center of it. And so it doesn't matter if he has 100 kids or 100,000 kids. If God is not at the focus of it, then there is no satisfaction. If a man fathers 100 children and he lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, he doesn't even have a proper burial. And I say it'd be better if he had been born dead. Better the miscarriage than this. Because he has not given attention to God, in our case, the loving of our Lord Jesus Christ, God through in the God-man Jesus Christ. Because he had not given attention to God, the giver of good and the giver of the power to enjoy good, all of his family's success tasted like dust and ashes in his mouth. The little empire of his family, its futility, its emptiness. He looks at all his kids and all his grandkids and he goes, but what's the point of it all? Solomon asked in chapter 2, verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? His futile life is crowned, this man here in chapter 6. It's crowned by, as I said, what in the ancient Near East was really the ultimate insult, a dishonorable burial or even no burial at all. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, It says he doesn't even have a proper burial. Better a miscarriage than he. For it, the miscarriage, the one that is born dead, it comes in futility and it goes into obscurity and its name is covered over in obscurity. It never sees the sun. The child that is born, that is not alive, it never sees the sun and never knows anything. It's better off than this guy who's lived a long time, had a lot of kids, and say, I still haven't enjoyed it. I still haven't found satisfaction. I still can't find contentment. Where is the meaning and the purpose in all of this? Am I just here to procreate? Just to make babies and that's all? And then I die and they grow up and they make babies and then they die and their babies grow up and they make... What's the point of this? Without the God-given, God-centered, God-focused enjoyment, this man's prodigious procreational capacities are just futile. It doesn't matter how many kids he has. So futile, Solomon says, he'd be better off dead. Which is an echo of chapter 4 of this book. Now, in most ancient cultures and through most of history, those who have studied this kind of thing would tell you that somewhere around one quarter, at least, sometimes more, one quarter of the children born die in infancy, they die before they reach 1 year old. It's only in the last, 150 years or so, 100 years, where medicine has started to get a hold of some things that statistic has come down. Now, this guy's amazing. A quarter of his children didn't die. They all lived. I mean, like every single one of his children lived. And Solomon says, yeah, but it would have been better if he had died. Let his children live, but if he had died. Why? Because if God is not the center of your success, whether it is family or whatever it is, then it's just meaningless and empty. It's shouting into an empty barrel. All you're going to hear is an echo. Even if this man lived Methuselah's life twice. Did you get that in verse 6? Even if this man lives 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years. How many kids can you have in 2,000 years? Even if he lives 2,000 years twice, empty, meaningless, and hollow. Whatever hopes he built up, whatever joy he had, would be stolen from him. Not just that he's joyless in life, but you know what? You also have the issue that Solomon always comes back to, death. Death kills meaning. Because it doesn't matter if you have 100 kids or 100,000 kids, you're going to die and you can't enjoy them. You're going to die and you won't see them anymore. Looking at it just from this life, right? Death is always the final knife between the ribs in Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 6, if the other man or this man that we've been talking about, if he lives 1,000 years twice and he does not enjoy good things, if there's not a God-given contentment, what does it matter? And then he says, do not all go to one place. Ecclesiastes, that's referring to the grave. Death. He said, you can have 100 kids, but he's going to die, and then who's going to enjoy his kids? Solomon faced the same frustration back in chapter 2 as he pursued wisdom. The wisest man ever, the greatest intellect ever in the history of the human race, you would think you would find satisfaction in that. If you're the absolute best ever in the history of the human race at something, surely that would be satisfying. And Solomon says, for a little while. But then he says this in Ecclesiastes 2:15. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. See, the same thing happens to the fool as to the wise man. Why then have I been extremely wise? I said, this too is vanity. There's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. Solomon says, you can have all the success in the world, in whatever category it is, but you know what? You're going to die and leave it all behind. And if there is not a God-focused, God-centered, Jesus Christ-embracing center to what you do in your life, then it's all meaningless and empty. If God is not at the center, life is kind of like receiving a letter in the post and you open the envelope, but it's empty. Disappointment. That naturally leads into the third thing that Solomon wants to talk about, futility. The third thing on his list to review, futility. Back in chapter 6, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth. Isn't that true? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet The appetite is not satisfied. Have you ever been very tight for money? You're looking at the month and saying, I don't know how we're going to get through the month, and you just wish you could go the whole month without eating? And then it would be easy to think how much money you would save. I mean, what a waste of time and waste of money eating is. That's not really what I believe, okay? But sometimes you've looked at it and said, oh, we could get through the month if we just didn't have to buy groceries, if we just didn't have to buy food. Solomon says, you know, you labor for your mouth, but your appetite's never satisfied. This illustrates the futile, endless cycles that make life under the sun in a sin-cursed world tiresome, a common theme in Ecclesiastes. You work hard, you exhaust yourself until you're a puddle of physical or mental sweat, and you do all of that so you can buy food. You buy your food and you gobble it up, you stuff it down, and you know what? Tomorrow you'll be hungry again. Doesn't matter how much you eat, tomorrow you'll want to eat again. And if you have kids, it won't even be tomorrow. It'll be a half hour later and they'll be hungry again. You work, you get paid, you eat your paycheck. You work, you get paid, you eat your paycheck. Is that all there is to life? We're just here to eat and then eventually die? Is that all? I work and I work and I work and then just, I die. I just feed the beast, feed the fire, and then it's over. There must be something more. There must be something better, something that really, really satisfies. Food satisfies for a while, but after a few hours, you're hungry again. This is intentionally reminiscent of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, starting in verse 3, he says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He says, step back for a moment and look at it, like a philosopher would. Look at it for a moment. He says, you know, a generation comes, a generation goes. People live, people die. And what's the difference? What does it matter? The earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. And then hastening, it runs back all the way around the earth to get to where it can rise again. Or how about the wind? Verse 6. Blowing towards the south, turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular course. The wind returns. All the rivers, they flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. And the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The water goes around in this cycle, and it just goes and goes. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. Have you ever sat in life and said, what is this all about? Why am I here? What am I doing? All I'm doing is suffering pain. All the things are hard. What is the point of this all? Endless frustration. Endless futility. It's what God has assigned us to in the curse. It's what he saves us from through Jesus Christ. Because in the curse, you remember in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:17-19, here's my summary of it. You came from the dirt, Adam. You're going to spend your life plowing the dirt, and then you're going to go back to the dirt. That's nice, right? But that's life as a sinner. Come from the dirt, plow the dirt, you go back to the dirt, and then you face eternal judgment. Without God to intervene and to rescue us through Jesus Christ, there is a senseless, frustrating, meaningless vanity of vanities, suffocating blanket stretched over the top of human existence. All serious secular art, music, drama, poetry, literature, philosophy, they all acknowledge it and they despair because of it. Not that I would put them in the category of serious music, but even the Rolling Stones got it right. I can't get no, fill in the blank, you all know it. Satisfaction, right? Can't get it. What are they doing? They're looking at life and they're saying, Ecclesiastes is right. If all it is this, then what is the point? In the Garden of Eden, the human race in Adam's sin turned their back on God. We turned our back on God, the giver of good, the giver of contentment. To escape the futility that our sin has brought, you must, by God's grace, turn around and run back to that God. There is a narrow gate, and it has been opened by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to God through that narrow gate, then contentment and satisfaction can come again. So the endless cyclical futility of life, apart from God's intervention, is the third point in Solomon's midterm exam. A fourth point, number four, the failure of wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 8. We think if I just get a better education, if I just get, take some classes, some seminars, some courses, if I get a degree, if I do this, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content, then I'll be able to figure out this life thing and I'll know how to live it. Oh, really? Says Solomon. Trust me, I'm the smartest guy who ever lived, and that doesn't work. He says in verse 8 of chapter 6, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? You got a poor guy who's wise, he knows how to live, but it doesn't matter because he can't do anything because he's so poor. What's the point, says Solomon? His wisdom doesn't help him. Or you have this wise guy who actually is wise and has resources, but you know what? Where does all that wisdom take him? Death. That's Solomon's conclusion. Death. You see, wisdom is a good thing. It's a skill for living life. However, when wisdom or education or intellect, academia, when that is pursued as a freestanding, independent goal apart from God, it is futile. It's fruitless. It's just as empty as everything else. Chapter 2, after his failure at success and kingdom building and partying and all that he went through, the failure of that to satisfy him in any enduring manner, Solomon said, oh, I'm going to change and I'm going to target education and intellect. Surely there I will find satisfaction. That is more noble. That is more satisfying. And he says, you know, guys, though wisdom is toweringly better than being a fool, in the end, it all comes to the same place. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who comes after the king except what has already been done? You're not going to do anything new, that feudal cycle idea. And he says, you know, I looked around and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. It is good to be wise. It is good to be educated. He says, yeah, that's good, but can I tell you where it goes? Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head. You know, he can see where he's going. The fool walks around in darkness. He doesn't have a clue. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate or the end of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? Why did I study for all those tests? Why did I write all those papers if in the end I'm just going to die like the fool? Verse 16, the end of the verse. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. Death kills meaning. Right? The noble laureates and the village idiot are laid to rest in the same graveyard. That's his point back in 6:8. What's the real advantage? You can be wise, super wise, but you're going to die. And then what? Only Christ, the embodiment of God's wisdom, and the one who has defeated death through resurrection, only Christ can remove the pain of life and too much wisdom. You see, when you get all that education, all that intellect, and you do all that deep thinking, all it does is make you feel the pain of life more and make you feel the pain of other people's lives. And you know that things should be different. You wish that they were different. And the more you think about it, the more frustrated you get. The only one that can help us out of that is Jesus Christ. He has defeated death, and he will end the pain. So, money, success, futility, wisdom. In verse 9, contentment. Contentment. This is a prevalent theme in this book. Verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. We would say it this way. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, right? You know, if you have one piece of steak on your plate and there's two pieces of steak on the other table over there, Solomon says, just eat the one on your plate because the people who bought that are going to come back and take it from you anyway, right? And so, you know, what you see is, what your eyes see right there in front of you, what you have is better than what you desire, what you wish you had. Solomon says, draw your attention, your eyes back in and be thankful for what God has given you rather than constantly wishing for what you don't have. Endless lusting, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and all that. Endless, greedy, idolatrous, desiring, it's foolish, unwise living. Instead, be content with what God has given you. Enjoy the blessings as a gift from Him. Ecclesiastes 3:22, he says, I have seen that nothing is better than that the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? He says, you're going to worry about the future? He says, just sit back and be content with what God has given you today. You torment yourself with your endless lusts and desires. Solomon says, draw back to a God-given contentment. That's wise living. Thankfulness and a relaxed, grateful enjoying of God's gift, that is as much a hallmark of true Christianity as sharing, giving, and self-sacrifice are. The true Christian life involves both. Sharing, self-sacrifice, giving, and also a thankful, content enjoying of what God has given you, rather than this endless greed, desire, or passion, and lust for something you don't have. That's contentment. So come back to chapter 6, then we finish off with verses 10 through 12. Solomon's sixth review point on his midterm exam is a subject that dominated the first half of chapter 3 of this book, the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty. In chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon said that God has appointed a time for everything, for every event under heaven. And that's a full, robust, biblical understanding of God's complete sovereignty. Solomon also pointed out in chapter 3, verse 11, we want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know what God's plan is. God isn't telling. God isn't telling. God has a plan. A plan to make all things, even the painful and the ugly, beautiful in its time, as 3:11 says. But God does not give us a glimpse of that plan. He won't open up his diary to see tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. He tells us some things in the future. He tells us that Jesus is coming back. He tells us there's going to be a millennial kingdom. He tells us there's going to be eternal bliss in heaven for those who love Jesus Christ. There's going to be eternal judgment in hell for those who have rejected his son. God tells us that, but he doesn't tell us what we really want to know. What's going to happen tomorrow at that meeting I have at work? Is this guy going to ask me out for a date or not? Am I going to get married to this girl or not? Are we going to be able to have children or not? Those are the questions we want answered. In that context, notice Solomon's willingness to submit to sovereignty, not here in chapter 6, but just over in 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I know. I know that everything God does will remain forever. What's the point of fighting against the sovereign God? Right? He's appointed a time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, 3:1 says. And so in 3:14, Solomon says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. Why has God done that? God has so worked it that men should fear him. That we would come before God and say, God, you are in control. We will bow before you to worship you. Now, in chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, Solomon reviews the reality that it's useless and frustrating to kick against God's full and good sovereignty. He does it in a fascinating way. Look at verse 10. He says, whatever exists has already been named. You go, what is that about? Whatever exists has already been named. In the Old Testament worldview, naming implied power. It implied authority over the person that you were naming. If you name someone, you are in authority over them. You see that in Adam naming the animals. Adam is the vice regent of God. He has to rule over the animals. Even you see that in a husbandly authority as he names Eve. You see, when Daniel and his friends are renamed by their Babylonian captors, right, we have the authority to even change your name. So whatever exists has already been named. Who do you think is doing the naming here? God. And it is knowing what man is. Somebody has a full and complete knowledge about us, who we are, and everything we do. For he, man, cannot dispute with him, not sure who that is yet, who is stronger than he is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Who's stronger than us? God. God. This is an expression of God's sovereign authority over man and creation. God is the one who is stronger than man. God is the one who knows all about man, who he is, what he has done, what he's doing right now, what he'll do in the future. As creator, God has absolute authority over his creation, evidenced by the fact that he names everything. Solomon says, in that context, it will only increase your frustration if you kick against, argue against, or rail against the sovereignty and the wisdom of God when things go the way you don't want them to go. He says, don't fight with the one who is stronger than you. And say, God, okay, God, I'm going to arm wrestle you. Here we go, right? If you win, you get your way. If I win, I get my way. Boom! Oh, rats, I lost again. Okay, best 2 out of 3, God, right? What's the point, says Solomon? Don't fight with God. And here, of course, what Solomon is doing is he's reaching across the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, and he's joining hands with the book of Job. Isn't that what he's doing? And what's the point of doing what Job did? Look at verse 11. I mean, if this isn't a summary of the book of Job, what is? For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage of the man? Are you going to fight and argue and dispute with God with your many words, and you're going to get just as far as Job did? What's the point about debating with God over his sovereign plan? Why start an argument that you can't win? That's foolish living. Will your squeaks of protest drown out the voice of divine authority? Follow this logic for a moment. I stole this from one of the commentators. God has named everything. Do you remember what his name for mankind was? What was it? Adam. Adam in Hebrew. Do you know what Adam means in Hebrew? Dirt. Because that's where Adam came from, right? Dirt. Now, can you figure out why Solomon told you don't argue with God? Dirt has no place arguing with its creator, right? When you show up before God with your angry accusations, with your self-protecting alternate plans, you know, God says, oh, here comes that dirt bag again. No, God doesn't say that. He is gracious and kind. He loves his children and he welcomes us even in our foolishness, right? But you get the point. Don't make God call Gabriel. Gabriel, will you get a broom and a dustpan and get that dirt out of here? Don't argue with God. If you want to imitate Job in the first 2 chapters of that book and imitate Job in the last 3 chapters of that book and don't do what he does in between. Do what he does at the end. Put your hand over your mouth. Stop the flow of angry accusations and alternate plans. Acknowledge that God is good. Acknowledge that his wisdom is infinitely beyond yours and mine. And do what Job did in the first 2 chapters. Worship. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you want to imitate Job, imitate him in chapters 1 and 2. Imitate him in the last couple of chapters and skip what goes in between. Read it, but don't imitate it. Learn the lesson and spare yourself the frustration. Don't fight with God. Verse 11 and 12 of Ecclesiastes 6. For there are many words, and all they do is increase futility. When you're trying to dispute with God, as chapter 10 says, or verse 10 says, what then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man in his lifetime? Do you really know? Job found out that he didn't know. He got to the end of the book and he said, God, your wisdom is infinitely beyond mine. I will just turn it over to you. I'll trust you. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. That's how quick it goes. And you're going to tell God, who is light and light eternally, how to live? What he should do for you? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And nobody knows the future except God. Let's leave it in his hands. It's only God has the wisdom to work all things together for good. You are self-sheltering, self-pampering. God actually knows what's good for you. And a lot of the bad things that have happened in your life turned out for your good, didn't they? It's true of me. You don't know the future? God does. Leave it up to him. What we need in this case, as we look at the sovereignty of God, is that wonderful biblical word, trust, faith. God has it all worked out in a perfect, utterly beautiful plan. That if you could step back and see more than your little square centimeter of the canvas, you would see that it is indeed a beautiful plan. He is the God who, as chapter 3, verse 11 says, makes all things beautiful in their time. Trust him. Don't question him. Don't debate with him. Trust him. I'm glad Solomon reviewed that lesson, because that's a critical one, isn't it? So, that's Solomon's midterm exam. Six important lessons: money, success, futility, wisdom, contentment, and sovereignty. Now, what waits for us in the second half of this book? And the first half has blown our minds. What's going to be happening in the second half of Ecclesiastes? I can tell you where it starts. In chapter 6, verse 12, the beginning of the verse, Solomon asked, "Who knows what is good for a man?" That's not really a rhetorical question. That is what leads him into chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, Solomon will start to answer that question. What is good for you and what is good for me? And you know what? I bet that his answers for what is good for a man aren't going to look at all like ours. I can guarantee you that. And we've come to expect that by now, because Solomon, in fact, does know better. He thinks differently. He sees the way God sees. And when we see the world the way God sees, then we are finally thinking rightly. Lord, thank you for this great life-changing book. If we apply some of these lessons we've learned tonight about contentment and the emptiness of success without you at the center of it all, and the importance of trusting your sovereignty when things go wrong rather than fighting against your goodness and wisdom, and all of that, Lord, as we think about that, we realize those are life-changing things. So we thank you for this book. We thank you for your wisdom as displayed here and in Proverbs and the book of Job. We thank you that as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can live out that wisdom. And we pray that as we go back to our introduction and think about the Apostle Paul, we pray that we too would remember our Creator in the days when we are young, that we would love and live for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, Savior and Creator, that we would live for him, and that even then when we are old, we would walk in your ways. Lord, help us to remember you, not just when we are young, but every day of our lives, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would use this in our life this week. In Jesus' name, amen.